Hey, good to see you again this morning, and a warm welcome to Joe and Anjul. Meant to mention you before, great to have you here back with us, and been praying much for you as a church, but good to have you back in our midst. All right, turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and for those of you who are perhaps just joining us this morning, we are concluding today, Lord willing, a series on this tremendous book, and we've had about 28 lessons or so on this four-chapter epistle, but there has been so much truth to mine out of these pages, and I trust that you will not just take away facts in your minds, but you will take away some truths in your heart that will have a transforming effect upon you as you continue to grow in the Lord. All right, I want to read for you this morning our text, which is found in verse 7 through to the end of the chapter. We're going to try and put the pedal to the floor a bit and finish these verses today as we look at the concluding statements of the book and the salutations. And I read now in verse 7, "All my state, says the apostle, shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, these shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfil it. The salutation by the hands of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you. Amen." Let's just bow for a word of prayer this morning. Father, we are so thankful for every word of Scripture. And Lord, as we come to the concluding salutations and last final statements of this epistle, we pray that our minds and hearts would not go into neutral or switch off, but we might be alert to what the Spirit of God may teach us as we look at these final statements, Lord. So we thank you, Father, this morning for the Epistle of Colossians, and what a blessing it has been to my heart, and I trust to the hearts of your people here. We pray you'd help us to end on a good note today and to be encouraged once again by the tremendous truths that are found in this epistle. We ask your blessing now. We look to the Spirit of God to guide us into truth. We thank you that he loves the truth, and we just pray that we might be sensitive to his voice this day, that we would hear what the Spirit of God would have to say to the church. And to that end, Lord, may I be empty of all that is in my own mind and heart, and would you just fill me with your words, that your people might be truly encouraged, and that what is said from this pulpit today might reflect your heart and your mind. So we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, we have travelled through this book. We looked at the two great doctrinal chapters in chapter 1 and 2, and then the practical outflow of that in chapter 3 and into the beginning of chapter 4. But now, as is Paul's standard procedure, he now begins to close off the epistle with a series of statements, greetings, and some final commands. And so what I want us to do this morning is just break the text up into a few headings just to help us as we go through. And I want us to observe firstly in verse 7 through 9 what I call the bearers of the letter. Paul speaks about the two men who were going to be the bearers, the carriers of this epistle. Remember, in those days there was no Australia Post, okay, no parcel service. And for this letter to reach the church, it had to be carried by men who could be trusted, faithful men. And there were two men mentioned here, Tychicus and Onesimus, and they were given the responsibility by the apostle to carry the letter and to inform the church at Colossae concerning the details of Paul's imprisonment. And so we look at Tychicus firstly here, and there's a number of names we're going to look at as we go through. Many of these names are not very well known, but we can pick up some little details here and there in Scripture that'll help us to learn something about them. Now, Tychicus, I've called him a reliable administrator, okay? And a reliable administrator. We see in Tychicus a man who is available, a man who is more fitted and gifted, it seems, to doing the administrative tasks to come alongside the man of God, the apostle, and to alleviate him of some of those things and to be a blessing to him. Now, Tychicus, we know from Acts chapter 20, came from Asia, and he accompanied the apostle Paul into that area at the end of the apostle's third missionary journey. And it appears from Scripture, well, it's quite clear that he ministered to the apostle Paul during his first and second imprisonments. Paul was imprisoned twice with a gap in between. The first imprisonment is described towards the end of the book of Acts in the last chapter, where he is imprisoned in his own house. And then, of course, the second imprisonment, we find that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is Paul's last recorded words, and the condition he was in there. So Tychicus, again, we don't know much about him except that he obviously became a part of Paul's team and came alongside to help out with different things. He also ministered in Ephesus and possibly Crete as it seems maybe an interim pastor or a fill-in for the apostle, and you can pick those details up again in 2 Timothy 4 and Titus 3. So we see in Tychicus a man who was available, a man who was wanting to be used of God and had a ministry of helps, and that is a great blessing, to have men and women of God who have a ministry of helps. We are not all called to full-time ministry, and that's fine. We don't have a class distinction that somehow, because the preacher preaches from the Bible on Sundays, that he's just on another plateau. No, we just need to be faithful in whatever God, we need to just run faithfully in the track that God has set out for us. And if for you it's to be a Tychicus, to come along and be a ministry of support and a ministry of help, that is a great blessing. Now, Paul describes him in three ways. He refers to him here in verse 7 as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. A beloved brother. Well, he's a beloved brother because of the mutual bond that we share in Christ. But for Paul, it probably went beyond just their connection in Christ to the fact that he was truly precious to the apostle in his ministry with him. He was a faithful minister, somebody who was a good steward and was just faithful in serving and being a blessing. And that is, again, something that we need today. He was a fellow servant with the apostle. The word servant there is the idea of a bond slave. And this is how the apostle and the believers saw themselves, as bond slaves to Christ, men who had no rights in and of themselves, men who were sold out to Christ and his cause. And so that's a little bit about Tychicus, his character, and then his responsibilities are found in verse 8. Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, says the apostle, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. So Tychicus was to carry this epistle along with Onesimus to the Colossians. And Paul also had this purpose in mind, that he would know their estate. Paul was very concerned about the spiritual well-being of the churches. Remember, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was used of God to blaze a trail to the Gentile people. And so Paul felt a special responsibility for all of those churches. They weighed heavily upon him, and he wanted to Tychicus to come and to find out how the church was doing and to have a ministry of comfort to them. Okay, remember the context here, that false doctrine was making inroads into the church. People were losing their peace and comfort because of that. And Paul wanted Tychicus to come along, bring the letter, and then just be a stabilizing influence in the church to just find out where they were at and have a ministry of comfort to them. And then we have Onesimus, the second man who was partly responsible to getting this letter to the church at Colossae. And we don't have time to go in depth into Onesimus's life, but we do know from Philemon that he was a runaway slave, and he had fled from the Colossae area from his master, and had obviously travelled to Rome. Somehow came in touch with Paul and being wondrously saved. And he's also described there as a faithful and beloved brother. So both these men were the bearers of the letter. That was their responsibility, to bring the epistle to Colossae, to deliver it safely, to minister to the church there, to help them to know what was going on, and to be a stabilising influence there. That's a great ministry to have, just to be faithful men and women of God in the local church. Many of us, most of us, will probably never have great names that will be remembered from a human standpoint. But what matters most is that we, again, just fulfil the calling God has for us, and that we just serve faithfully. Because, again, we are not so much concerned about what people remember of us on this earth. We are mainly concerned about what God thinks of us, and that we hear his well done when we stand at the judgment seat. All right, now we have in verse 10 through 14, the second heading here, the salutations or the greetings of the brethren. And this was a custom in those days to send greetings. Now, it's hard for us to perhaps understand just the significance of that in our technological age, where we say hi to each other. We can say it multiple ways through, text message and email. And so almost, giving a greeting is almost, it rolls off like water off a duck's back, doesn't it? We're just kind of used to it because we hear hello and greetings all the time and we don't really take much note of it. But in that day, when, to make a journey from a place like Rome that far away to Colossae, to just hear of the brethren's interest in you would have been a tremendous encouragement. That the believers were thinking of you, okay, no technology back and forth, just, news was precious in those days to hear something of the other believers. Remember, the believers were viciously persecuted very often. And so to send a greeting was something very significant, and it is actually a very key part of our interaction together as believers. Very important that we take the time to not just roll words out of our mouths, but to take a genuine interest in somebody and to give them our Christian love and greetings. So we have a number of salutations coming through, and we just run through these names. Aristarchus saluteth you. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. So salutations, greetings come from this man, and I've called him a loyal companion. A loyal companion. It's very interesting that the words there, the word there, fellow prisoner, is of interest. Okay, this man was obviously incarcerated with the apostle, and if you understand something of the history of that time, it's very interesting. We can't say 100% for sure, but I suggest it to you that a Roman citizen, if they were imprisoned, could have another person join them as a prisoner to minister to them. Quite an interesting thing. So for Paul, because he was a Roman citizen, though he was incarcerated and imprisoned, there was provision under Roman law for somebody to actually become a prisoner with him so that he could just minister to him. Now, I suggest to you by the use of the word here, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, that very likely Aristarchus, out of loyalty to the Apostle Paul and out of love for the Apostle Paul, did something that none of us probably would ever venture to do and became a prisoner with the apostle in order that he might be a blessing and an encouragement to him. Very, very fascinating, because he does appear in the book of Acts on Paul's third missionary journey, and Aristarchus, along with Gaius, you might remember, were almost killed by the pagan silversmiths of Ephesus. Okay, and so he had obviously travelled some with the Apostle Paul. As Apostle Paul was then taken as a prisoner to Rome, it appears that this dear man had joined the apostle, become a prisoner, in order that he might be a loyal companion and a help to him. It's a wonderful blessing, isn't it, when there are men and women of God who are stirred up of God to come along again, come alongside a man of God who is pioneering your work for God, and just to be have a ministry of helps to that man. In fact, that's often the way God works, isn't it? In even raising up men for ministry, you look at this principle in the Old Testament and elsewhere, you find that Elisha poured water on the hands of Elijah. And that's the type of man that God will raise up, someone who will be a servant to somebody else in ministry, someone who will have that ministry of helps and that loyal spirit. So that's Aristarchus. And then Marcus we have now. Marcus, and I call him a matured saint. You remember John Mark, do you? This is the same man being referred to. He accompanied Paul and Uncle Barnabas, didn't he, on the first missionary journey. And then he turned back partway through. It got too hard for him. He was immature, wasn't prepared for the challenges. And he turned back. And then when it came time for the second missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, I remember Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along, but Paul refused. They had a sharp contention, parted ways. But obviously since then, Mark has learned his lesson, and now he is commended of Paul for his worth in the ministry. Says here, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, verse 10, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, referring to the same man, this is John Mark, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. So obviously Marcus had matured to the point where he could then be a blessing to the Colossian church, had obviously passed on some commandments from the apostle at some point, and Paul says, if he comes unto you again, receive him. And so we ought to be encouraged by a man like John Mark, that there is God is the God of the second chance, isn't he? And we can sometimes fail and we can sometimes make mistakes, but God is able to, if we work with, cooperate with him, to rebuild and to mature us so that we can then be profitable for the ministry. So that's Mark, John Mark. And again, he sends greetings. So we're looking at the different men that are associated with the apostle sending greetings to the Colossian church. Then we have Justice, or a man by the name of Jesus, who was called Justice. And he's described there as a fellow worker under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. So again, we see this. There's these band of men around the apostle being a blessing, encouraging him, comforting him, supporting him in the ministry that God has given him. And that is a great blessing in ministry, where men and women of God will be stirred up of God to align themselves and to surround a man who is called to ministry and have that ministry of support and ministry of helps. It is something that does not go unnoticed by our Saviour, and something that is just so important. All right, now we come to Epaphras, and he's a significant figure in these verses, and there's quite a bit said about him, and I want us to look at him for a moment. We see here a man who is a loving shepherd and pastor. It says there, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Does anybody remember from some of our early messages the role that Epaphras played in the church at Colossae? Anyone remember? Hands up. Okay, we're getting towards the end of the book. We better ask a few questions to make sure you've learned something. Brother Trent. Yeah, we believe he probably was the pastor, because if you look back in chapter 1, and it tells us about the gospel message which had come to them, verse 5-6, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, okay, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, etc. And then in verse 7 it says, as ye also learned of who? Epaphras. Who did they learn the gospel from? Epaphras, okay, he's just described the gospel message in verses 5 and 6, and now he says, you learned this message of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So Epaphras is obviously from this area. You remember Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis were a series of three cities within a day's journey of one another. So it appears that Epaphras was somehow converted under the Apostle Paul's great ministry there that spanned out from Ephesus. And this dear man had a burden for his own area, for his own people, went back and evangelized that area and was used of God to plant this church at Colossae. So Epaphras was a very special man in relation to the Colossian church. And we find here that the word of God describes him as a servant of Christ. He salutes the brethren. And we notice that Epaphras particularly had a ministry in his absence of intercession for the Colossian Christians. So we can see a number of things in Epaphras' life. He was an evangelist. We see that. He came and pioneered a work for God in that area, and praise God for him. Many of the Colossian Christians there owed their salvation, humanly speaking, to the ministry of Epaphras. But we find that Epaphras was a man who was noted for his intercession. He was a man of prayer. And this is a great lesson for those who would be in ministry, that prayer has to be at the center of what we do in ministry. And of course, that applies to every believer as well. Notice some of the marks of his intercession here. Notice the frequency of his intercession. Notice the word always there. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers. Always. Here we see a man who is so whose heart is so filled with love for the brethren at Colossae that they are always upon his heart, and that there is a spirit of prayer that is constantly and regularly being offered before the throne of grace on behalf of these people. And may I say that that is one of the marks of a true pastor, is that he is constantly thinking and praying for his people, regularly praying. They are upon his heart and he's seeking God for their spiritual well-being. Remember in Acts chapter 6, I believe it is, or is it Acts chapter 4? 6 it is. The apostles made sure that there were some servants, some deacons in place to alleviate them so that they could dedicate themselves to what two things? Does anyone remember? Prayer and the ministry of the word, okay? Prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, a pastor, by nature of his calling, must fulfill many different functions, but these two are right at the heart and soul, and in many ways they go unseen and are not necessarily something that is very noticeable because it happens behind closed doors, the labouring in prayer, the seeking God's face, the deep sense of burden for God's people. And so sometimes, you know, people can think, well, what does the pastor do a week? Well, really, the two things you need to be concerned about is, does he pray? Does he pray? Is he a man of prayer? And is he ministering the word? And again, those two things, a lot of the time and labour that goes into both of those things will not be seen outwardly. It happens in the pastor's own time as he prepares the word of God, as he labours fervently in prayer for the people of God. Happy the people who have a man over them who will pray, who will pray for them by name, who will pray specifically for them and regularly for them and even weep for them in the place of prayer and seek God's blessing upon their lives. That is true pastoring at its heart, is prayer, prayer and more prayer. And I certainly would not want to try and put my name next to the men like Epaphras and Paul. Just can't hold a candle to these men, but I would share my heart with you that I do see the importance of this type of ministry for all of you here and take it very seriously upon me to pray for you specifically, to pray for you by name. I try to at least get through the whole church every week. Much of that's done on a Saturday night, resting with God in prayer, praying for the people, because this is the pastor's burden. He wants to seek God for the people under to whom he ministers. So the frequency of his intercession, always. And then we see some fervency there, that he is labouring in prayer. Now, this word labouring is a very strong word that has the idea of agonising. I've spoken about this word a number of times before in other messages. So the word to labour is to agonise, and it teaches us something of the true nature of prayer. You say, was Epaphras praying for the unsaved here? No. We are to travail in prayer for those who are unsaved, but we also need to learn to travail and to seek the face of God on a deep level for God's people. We need to surround the people of God with our prayers. God's people need so much prayer, don't they? And so Epaphras was a man who was frequent in his intercession. The burden of the people was upon his heart. And as he prayed, there was feeling in his prayer. There was fervency. There was brokenheartedness there. And this is truly the pastor's heart. And for you as well. You say, I'm not called to that ministry. Well, you can still take on this ministry of intercession for other believers. In fact, as I read the New Testament, don't misunderstand me as I say this, as I read the New Testament, the bulk of the prayers that I read in the New Testament are actually offered for believers. Now, I'm not saying don't pray for the lost. Don't hear me saying that. I'm just saying, as far as emphasis in the New Testament, there is way more said about prayers for believers than there is about praying for the lost. Much more. Read the epistles. Read Ephesians and the great prayer of the apostle there, that they would know the love of God, the dimensions of God's love. And so we are to, of course, pray for the lost. Romans 10:1, my heart's desire, prayer to God for Israel, is that they might be saved. 1 Timothy 2, that God is not God would have all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he applies that to prayer. So we are to pray for the lost, but we are to take upon ourselves this ministry of praying for one another, seeking the face of God for one another, and going beyond just Lord bless so-and-so, to seeking him seriously about specific needs. So fervency, there was fervency in his praying. Is there fervency in our praying? Or is it cold and is it dry? Or do we allow the love of God to so fill our hearts for his people that we can even shed some tears in his presence over them and seek God's face for them? So there's agonizing in prayer. Prayer involves work and labor, and it just taxes the inner resources of the spirit and the heart, and with the Spirit of God laying that burden upon you, because for true prayer to take place, we really need God to impress upon us that burden and to weigh our hearts down with what is upon his heart, that we might then be effective. So fervency. But then notice the focus of his intercession here. What is he praying for? There's something specific that he is laboring in prayer for. It's in the second part of the verse, that, okay, here's the goal, here's what he's aiming at, that ye, the Colossian Christians, may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's what he's praying for. And as we read this, it helps us to realize how shallow our praying is. What is he laboring for in prayer? He's praying for one of the key themes of this epistle, that they would be mature, that they would be stable in their understanding of God's will, the revealed will of God as found in the Word of God, the revelation of God in the Gospel, that they would be perfect, mature, complete, whole, sound in the truths of the Word of God. And that is what we must learn to do in relation to other believers. We must take up this burden to pray that God's people would be stable, that God's people would be matured so that they're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, so that they are firmly grounded, and so that they will not be easily moved from the truths of the Word of God. And this was a burden upon this man's heart. We can understand that, can't we, in the context of the book. What was the problem at Colossae? False doctrine was penetrating the church, causing division, causing problems, destabilizing young believers and getting them off track. And so dear Epaphras there, as that burden weighed on his heart from afar, was just pleading and pleading with God that the people of God would be held firm, held stable, that they would not be pushed and tossed, that they would be made strong in the will of God. And that is what we must pray for God's people. It's important pastorally, but it's important also as church members that we all take upon this ministry to pray for one another, that we would progress in our understanding of the Word of God, that we would be grounded, that we would be made firm, that we would not be moved off track and in so doing dishonour our Saviour. So we see Epaphras is a man who is an evangelist. He has an evangelist heart. He's an intercessor as well, isn't he? And a shepherd, those three things, an evangelist, an intercessor, and a man who was a true shepherd at heart. And we see that in verse 13. For I bear him record, says Paul. Paul now adds his own witness to this to add further weight and authority to it, that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. So Paul says, I can vouch for this man. He's been here with me, and I can tell you that his heart is truly burdened for you as the Colossian believers and for the other two cities and the believers there in Laodicea and Hierapolis. His heart is burdened for that whole area. God had called him to that area. God had raised him up to preach in that area, to spread the gospel, and his heart was burdened. He had a zeal for God's people. Now, this word zeal comes from the Greek word zelos, which is translated elsewhere as indignation, Acts 5:17, envy, jealousy, desire, covet. We get the idea. It's a pretty strong word, isn't it? We see a man who is deeply possessed of a deep passion, a deep concern, a zeal, a godly jealousy for the people of God. And may I say today that that is what we ought to have in our hearts if we're going to be faithful men and women of God. This is so important for those who shepherd God's people, that they have a genuine concern and a zeal for the spiritual well-being of God's people. That is very important, isn't it? That God's people be willing to have that. And it is so important for a pastor. And it's a healthy thing if a man of God has that type of zeal to the point where he will, just lay himself out in prayer and do whatever is necessary to shield and to protect the flock and to help the members in these various areas that they do not fall prey to false doctrine and to false teachers. So there's a zeal there. This is the shepherd's heart. He has a zeal. And remember again, in the old, in the ancient world, a shepherd not only nurtured the flock, but he had to watch over them. Okay, wolves would come in very often and seek to pick off the lambs and would try and make inroads into the flock. So this watching over and this tender care for each of the sheep was very important. Now, we live in a day today where people do not want to allow that type of ministry exercised in their lives. And it's very sad. And we need to be thankful if we have a privilege to sit under men of God who have that type of zeal and it's motivated by love for your spiritual well-being, and they will not sit still while you just stand by and watch you be plundered by the wolves or just watch you stray off. That is not being a faithful man of God. A faithful man of God must, by the nature of his calling, and if he has this type of heart that's stirred up within him by the Spirit of God and his calling, he's going to have that zeal, that godly jealousy to come alongside and exhort you lest you fall prey to the devil. So Epaphras, he was a man who was passionate, had a protective spirit towards the flock, and he spent much time on his knees. In fact, we see really Epaphras' zeal for the saints here by his willingness to take a long and hazardous journey to see Paul in Rome. Remember that. To travel in those days was, we weren't jumping on a plane or a train. To go the long distance from Colossae all the way to Rome would have been a very dangerous journey. Robbers along the way. Many different hazards that would have confronted him, but he was driven by his zeal and his love for the Colossian Christians, and that's what drove him to the apostle to get wisdom and help for them. So Epaphras, Aristarchus sends his greetings. He's a loyal companion. Marcus, a matured saint. Justice, a co-laborer. Epaphras, a loving shepherd. And then we have Luke, who was a medical doctor and a historian. And again, we have an example of a man who came alongside the apostle and was a blessing to him and was a part of his team. The apostle refers to him later in life as the beloved physician. We don't know what thorn in the flesh Paul had, but it would appear that Luke was able, through his medical expertise, to minister to the apostle and to be a blessing to him. Luke was used, wasn't he, to author the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And those who have researched his writings and even traced his steps to check his accuracy have been able to say that Luke was a historian of first rate. In fact, in the book of Acts, it's very interesting, the last chapter, the ship that comes to pick them up, it mentions the particular name of the sign on the side of the ship. You study the word out, it's very fascinating, but it shows the level of detail that came from Luke's pen. He actually picked out the particular title of the ship that was on the side. So Luke was a man who was a blessing. He was one of the last who stood by Paul at the end of his life. In 2 Timothy 4:11, he said, "Only Luke is with me, and forsaken by many, but encouraged and strengthened with this man's loyalty and help." All right, Demas is another man who sends greetings. Obviously, at this time, Demas is walking with the Lord. We know from other verses that eventually, sadly, Demas forsook Paul because of his love for this present world. Okay, so we have the salutations of the brethren. And now, thirdly, we have the concluding commands of the apostle in verse 15 through 17. We have the concluding commands of Paul to the church. He says in verse 15, "Salute the brethren, which are in Laodicea and Nymphis, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast fulfilled in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Okay, so here are the final concluding commands of the apostle, and they are threefold. Number one, verse 15, he says, greet the saints. Greet the saints. Salute the brethren in these various places, in Laodicea, Nymphis, the church which is in his house. So Paul now asks that salutations be given on his behalf to these men, to these people, And then he also commands them to read the epistle. So greet the saints, then read the epistle, verse 16. When this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. So Paul gives a command that the epistle that he has written be read amongst the churches. And notice, interestingly, that it was not just to be confined to the church at Colossae, but was to be taken to Laodicea and by extension throughout the churches of the known world. Why? Because it was scripture and it was inspired of God. And once these apostolic letters were written, that's what was done. They were copied and circulated and read amongst the churches. And this is a very basic and vital part of the life of the church, isn't it? Just the reading of Scripture. The reading of Scripture, the public reading of Scripture. We often take it for granted. That's why I like to, before preaching, just read nice and slowly and carefully the verses that I'm going to preach. I get a little bit nervous when preachers get up and say, now we'll just skip quickly through the Bible reading so I can get to my message. Well, read the Bible slowly, because God will definitely use that. What you've got to say may or may not be used of God, okay? All right? So read slowly. It's a vital part of preaching and teaching and a vital part of the local church that the Scriptures be read publicly and explained then to the church. And then he says in verse 17 that they are to encourage Archippus. Okay? Greet the saints. These are his final commands. Read the epistle. Encourage Archippus. Verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. It would appear that Archippus took on some sort of role there in the church in the absence of Epaphras, very likely a pastoral role. And what is interesting here is he doesn't directly say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast fulfilled in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Paul does not directly address Archippus, but he rather addresses the church and says, you say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast fulfilled, receiving the Lord, that thou fulfill it. We learn from this a very important aspect of the pastoral and congregational relationship, that here Paul is exhorting the congregation to actually encourage and to exhort and Archippus to help stir him up to fulfill his calling. Okay? He says to the Colossians, you say, okay, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Paul could have given that command directly to Archippus, but he lays that responsibility on the church to have this ministry of encouragement, to rally behind the man of God and to come alongside and say, fulfill your calling. Take heed to the ministry God's called you over. Okay? It's not this is a very positive thing. It's not nitpicking on the pastor, but coming alongside and verbally encouraging him and stirring him on to fulfill the ministry God has given him. And that is a great blessing, a great encouragement, when God's people will come alongside and say, pastor, we appreciate what you're doing. Just stay faithful. And some of you have said that to me already over the past months, one or two of you before. Pastor, just, keep preaching. The Lord bless you. I can't remember the exact words, but it is encouraging when the saints of God will take this to heart. And that's what the Colossian church was to do with Archippus, the man that God had placed over them at that time. They were to urge him on and to have a spirit of encouragement to continue on to fulfill the calling that God had for him. All right. Verse 18, and finally, we have Paul's signature. The signature of Paul. He says, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. Now, Paul, it appears from this epistle as well as others, was not in the habit of writing out the epistles with his own hand. The only exception is the book of Galatians, where he talks about the fact that he had written that epistle in large letters. And from that, some say that it's quite likely Paul had something wrong with his eyes. We don't know 100% sure. But so burdened was Paul for the church at Galatia, he actually, painfully it seems, wrote out in his own handwriting in large letters that whole epistle so that they might just, that his heart might just be conveyed so much more strongly to them. But generally speaking, what Paul would do is he would have someone like Tychicus or somebody who would act as a secretary who would take down the apostle as the apostle's words. And then at the very end, as we find here in verse 18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. He would actually write the final word, in a sense, put his signature on it so that they would know that the letter was authentic. Okay, it wasn't a forgery, it wasn't made up. They could look at that and say, yes, that's the apostle's handwriting, that's his own words, and he signs off the letter. So the signature of Paul, he places the apostolic seal upon the contents that have been penned down by very likely Tychicus or perhaps Onesimus, and then he writes his own salutation at the end, and he concludes with these words, "Remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen." It's interesting in Paul's final words here that he desires that he would be remembered of the Colossian Christians. Remember again, Paul is imprisoned, isn't he? He's going through that trial. And it's just interesting to me that Paul desires that he would be remembered. And maybe you can identify with this, with whatever trial you've gone through or perhaps are going through. You understand that other people cannot take that trial away. But to be forgotten in that trial, to be forgotten in that trial is a trial in itself, isn't it? To feel that God's people have forgotten you, but to be remembered, to be considered in that trial, to be prayed for in that trial, brings true comfort to the believer, doesn't it? And so Paul says, I just don't want you to forget me, okay? As I sign my name off here, please just remember my bonds, my chains, my situation. God has placed me here, I know that, and I'm in this trial, but I want to be remembered. Don't forget me in my bonds. And then he closes off with a word that is familiar to all of us and comes through so often in his epistles, grace be with you, amen. Grace be with you, amen. Again, we see the desire of Paul expressed in these words that God's people would know true grace in their lives, that they would know God's presence, that they would know the sufficiency of Christ. And then he closes with that final word, amen. It is so, the final seal upon the epistle. And so we have Colossians, the sufficiency, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ exalted in this book, arguably more than in any other passage, in any other book of Scripture, though he is exalted there as well. But elevated, exalted, we see him as the creator, the sustainer of the universe, the redeemer, the one who stepped into history and completed a full and complete salvation for us. And Paul just draws our hearts and our minds heavenward as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is, and that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that there is absolutely nothing lacking in Christ, that Christ is the possessor and the source of all of these things. And then he turns that around in this epistle and says, do you understand, believer, what that means for you? Because Christ, this Christ who created all things, this Christ who sustains all things, because he actually indwells you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, therefore you have the sufficiency that you need for the Christian life, that there is that everything that you need is found in Christ. Christ is all that we need. And we say with the hymn writer, thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. More than all in thee I find. These are the words of a man trying to express the magnitude of what Christ is, the magnitude of what Christ possesses and what Christ means to my life. More than all, that goes beyond comprehension, Christ truly is our sufficiency. And when that truth sinks down into our hearts, when the indwelling Christ fills us and we allow him to work through us, then we begin to see a transformation in every area of our lives, the way we conduct ourselves within the local church, in our spirit one towards another, the way we conduct ourselves in our families, in our workplaces. Every area of our lives begins to be changed through the sufficiency of the indwelling Christ in us. And that is something that will never cease until we go home to heaven. It's an ongoing walk that we must pursue with God's help. Again, just drawing on our position that it might then flow out into practice in our lives. So there we have it. The end of our series in Colossians. Christ is our sufficiency. We close with the key verses again in chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. For in him, that is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. If you forget everything I have said in this series, remember this: I am complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. So when a false teacher or someone comes along and says you need to add something to Christ, you need something to spice up your Christian life and try to move you off the rock that is the Word of God, you can say, no, I'm assured of this. I don't remember everything from that series, but I do know this, that Colossians teaches that I am complete. I have everything I need in Christ. I'm complete in Christ. And that truth will act as a tremendous anchor. A tremendous anchor in your life that'll keep you from moving with the sifting sands of this world and its system. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful this morning for the Word of God. We're thankful for the book of Colossians and what it means to us, Lord. Lord, all we can do really is just bow in humble reverence and praise as we consider these truths. Lord, we don't begin to suggest that we even can fully plumb the depths of them, Lord. Our human minds scratch the surface. But Lord, you've given us enough understanding that these truths might truly transform us and change us. Lord, help us to translate these truths into practice. Lord, you know that's where the challenge begins. Lord, that the truths that are in our heads might enter our hearts and then transform our actions, Lord. We know that this is the daily struggle that we all face. This is where we often fail and have to deal with that. But Lord, we thank you that you are faithful to continue to work in our lives and to always make your grace and your sufficiency available for us, that constant supply, that infinite, inexhaustible supply, that we might truly, as we grow, as we walk with you through this life, be more and more made like our Lord Jesus Christ. Make us like Christ, we pray. Make us like Christ. Fill us with the knowledge of your will. Make us stable Christians. Make us mature Christians. Keep us firm, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus, the name that is above every name, we do ask it. Amen.